Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. It'll be our text for this morning. And before we read it, I did want to skip ahead a little bit and say one of the ways that faith works is by supplying knowledge in your faith, and one of the ways you do that is by paying attention when a preacher is preaching. So pay attention, because this is what God calls you to do. Pay attention as we read God's word, and pay attention as I seek to tell you the truth from it. And so we'll be in 2 Peter chapter 1, and let me open my Bible to it. And we'll focus on verses 5 through 7, but we're going to read verses 1 through 11 to get a whole context here. God's word reads as follows. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way into the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You may be seated, and amen. This morning I wanted to talk to you about the topic of faith. Faith is an extraordinary gift of God. It's extraordinary in its source. It's a gift of God. It can only come as a gift from God. It's not something that we can earn or produce in ourselves. And it's also extraordinary in its substance and what it does. It utterly transforms the life of its possessors. It's evident. Faith leaves a mark. We had some excitement on the 4th of July. All the fireworks decided to go off at the same time, and there were a couple of people who were pretty close to the blast, and it left some marks. A couple of people lost some eyebrows. There were some singed hairs. There were some big old welts. Fireworks that blew up in your face, it leaves a mark. Well, faith is actually not like that, because I could look at a firework burn and not be sure what it came from. Well, if you are to look at somebody who's been marked by faith, there is to be no question where that came from. It's more like a cattle brand, and it says the name of the person that this belongs to. People should look at the mark of faith on you and say, this person belongs to Christ unquestionably. Faith leaves a mark. It's very clear. And God's word says, 1 John says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. It's clear. It's very clear, the difference. But then we look at our lives and we look at the people around us. We look at people sitting in this church right now. We think, why is it not always that clear? And God's word also tells us why that's the case. Jesus gave two parables that explains why is it not always clear if someone's a Christian? Because it ought to be, right? Well, one parable is the parable of the wheat and tares. The landowner sows all of the good seed, all the wheat, and the enemy comes by night and sows all the tares. And at first, you can't tell the difference. But God's word says in the parable that as soon as the wheat starts producing fruit, then it becomes apparent. Then it becomes evident. The other parable is the parable of the seed and the sower. The sower goes out and sows the seed over all kinds of different grounds. And some of it falls in the good soil. Some of it falls on the road and never produces a plant. Some of it falls in the rocky soil, and it sprouts up a plant. For excitement, it receives the word with joy, and it looks like it's going to do the right thing, looks like a Christian for a moment, and then the sun comes and burns it out. The persecution and the trials and the tests of faith wear it away. So it eventually becomes evident, or it falls among the weeds and it's choked out. And what does that look like to us? Well, I've seen these things. I've seen church kids who grow up in the church. They go to Sunday school. They eventually make a profession of faith. They're baptized. They do all the right things. They're reading their Bibles. They're memorizing these verses. And then at some point, the weeds of the world choke them out. They leave the church. And it becomes evident that they were not really of us. Or it might look like somebody who comes to church after never having been in church, and they receive the word with great joy, and they are digging into the word, and they have lots to say about what was preached on, and they're taking home spiritual books, borrowing books from the pastor even, and having all of this excitement, and then suddenly they stop coming. I had someone like that, and I sent a text message, "Hey, are you going to be at church on Sunday?" No response. Complete loss of interest. That person was not saved. Or maybe it looks like somebody who sits in church week after week after week and participates in church ministries, but they never really believe the truth of God's word. And the scary thing is, all these different types of people at one point would have told you, "I'm certainly saved." They think that they're saved. Do you think that you're saved? I hope you do. You're sitting here in church. But if you think you're saved, how do you know you're not like one of these other people that eventually it'll become evident you were never saved in the first place? Because if you think you're saved and you're not, that is the worst possible place that you could be. So how do you know that your faith is genuine? Well, that's where this passage comes into play. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. In this passage, we see God's precious and magnificent promises, and they are linked together with these precepts. So if you practice these precepts, then you know you have these promises. And the key promise is you can make certain of God's calling and choosing you. If you are practicing these things, he says, you will never stumble, and the entrance into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. If you want to make sure that you have a genuine faith that is not going to fall away like so many others, if you want to make sure that you are not self-deceived and you're not sitting here week after week thinking you're a Christian, but will in the end have Jesus say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you," then evaluate your life by this passage. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is always evident, and that's our big idea. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is always evident. So the first main point is the introduction, and we see that in the beginning of verse 5. And the first point under that is we see the motivation. Why should we do these things? He says, for this very reason also. So, in other words, that's why I had us read the beginning of the chapter as well. We need to look back at verses 1 through 4 and see, why do we need to do these things? Well, the why is God has done amazing things for us. The first thing it says is we've received a faith of the same kind as theirs. So, faith, salvation, and all that comes with it. It's no surprise that he starts with faith because that is the conduit through which we receive all these other gifts. He says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, grace, peace, knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then he says, he's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, we cannot overstate what God has accomplished for us. And because of that, we should practice these things. That's our motivation. No less than 10 wonderful things that God has done are listed in the first 4 verses of this passage. And then he says, for this reason, God has done great things. The second thing, point B, is the manner. How are we supposed to do them? And the answer is applying all diligence. You are to give this everything that you've got. You're supposed to pour yourself into this. The idea of diligence is applying all earnestness or effort. But the root word is actually speed. And it actually means to make haste. When Gabriel told Mary that she was going to bear the Savior, it says she made haste to go see her cousin. And that word haste is exactly the word used here for diligence. We are to make haste to do these things. This is a priority. This is to be on the forefront of our mind. We are to go and do this right now without delay. This is something we must do. The third thing we see is the means. And he says, in your faith. This is the second time we've seen the word faith in this chapter. In other words, faith isn't just why, it's not just the motivation, it's also the means. Faith causes us to want to do these things, but faith also is the power through which we are able to accomplish it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. Unbelievers cannot practice these things because they don't have the power. They simply lack the means. It's also important that at the beginning of this list, before we get into the qualities of faith, he says faith. Faith precedes these qualities. We don't earn our faith by practicing these things. We don't earn our entrance into the kingdom by practicing these things. We practice these things as the outworking of faith. But faith has to come first, or this will never be the mark that we bear. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, familiar verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So it says it's not a result of works, but it is for good works. And these are the very good works we are to do. So the fourth thing we see in the beginning of this verse is the mandate. What are we actually supposed to do? What's the primary command? And the primary command is supply. And I love the word supply. It means to spare no expense. It means to furnish liberally. The Greek word, if you want to know it, is epikourageo. And it's a really cool word. It's the word from which we get chorus and choir master and choreography. And it has the idea of a choir master supplying every single thing necessary for a magnificent performance. It's the idea of making a concerted effort. Every single part is focused toward a singular goal. It's the idea of an orchestra where every instrument has its timing and its precise notes that it's supposed to hit, that all harmonizes together for the single purpose, in this case, the purpose of accomplishing God's will and outworking our faith. And the word isn't just that choregeo, the choir master supplying these needs. It's epikoregeo, which means going above and beyond in doing this. It's not just this mediocre choir master that says, oh, you know, the French horns aren't here today, but that's okay. It's going above and beyond and making sure everything is supplied over and over and over, triple-checking everything. We want to make sure that this is a magnificent performance, that God's power through faith is doing magnificent things, and it looks like all of these qualities working together. And it's interesting because Peter uses the same word again when he says, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be supplied to you. And it almost has this idea of, as these qualities are supplied, in the proportion in which these are supplied, God will also supply the kingdom to you. And again, it's not, if you do these things, you will earn the kingdom, but it is, as God has granted to you the faith to go above and beyond in supplying everything you need for your faith, he will also go above and beyond in supplying to you the entrance into his kingdom. Everlasting life starts when you believe in Christ, not after you die. And so as these things are true in your life, you will experience more and more God's kingdom now. So we've seen the motivation. God has done great things for us. We've seen the manner. We are to do this diligently as a top priority. We've seen the means. This is all through faith. And we've seen the mandate. We are to supply as a choir master furnishes everything for a magnificent performance. So now, what is it that we're supposed to supply? Point to the qualities of faith. And the first one is moral excellence. Moral excellence, or in the King James, it says virtue. And that's the idea of virtue. It's virtue of a specific virtue like integrity or honesty or purity or modesty. It might be a general virtue, just virtuous course of action, or virtue in your thoughts or in your intentions. It's thinking about the right things and doing the right things for the right reasons. And the word in the Greek, again, is so expressive because it actually, the root word is man. It's male, as in Matthew 19:4, God made them male and female. So the idea here is manliness. Masculinity. It's not society's version of manliness, this tough, gruff, I don't need to ask for directions, I don't need any help, I'm gross, but that's okay. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about biblical, godly masculinity. This is a call, actually, to men to act like men. This is a call to fathers to be strong in the faith. It's a call to husbands to lead their wives. It's a call for masculinity. It's honor and valor and strength in faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong." 1 John 2:14 says, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Biblical masculinity. And as the men are practicing biblical masculinity, it makes them an example of Christ's likeness to the women and to the children. You are to be an example of Christ by practicing biblical masculinity. And so this isn't just for men, but men are to be the examples of moral excellence. Paul describes moral excellence in Philippians 4, some other familiar verses. Philippians 4, 8 through 9. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence," same word, "and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." If there's any excellence, dwell on these things and practice these things. That is what it means to be morally excellent. So do these words in Philippians 4 describe your actions? Do the things that you do, could I say, that was true, that was honorable, that was lovely, that was of good repute, that was excellent, that was worthy of praise when I see what you're doing? Or what if someone was able to look into your head and see your thoughts? Would they say, that is true, that is honorable? Or to dig even deeper, are your intentions true? Are they honorable? One of the ways we can supply integrity is by exhibiting the same excellence regardless of who we're with. We can sit here on Sunday morning or after church, we'll talk about Christ, we'll talk about, oh yeah, I read my Bible this week, and then we go to work, we don't say a word to anybody about Christ. Or then we go home, and while we've been acting like we're this upstanding Christian, we go home and we exhibit anger in front of our families. Or what about in the secret of our heart, where no one else but God is looking? Do you indulge in sinful thoughts? Do you foster anger or lust in your heart? Because that's not integrity if on the outside you look like you're doing all the right things, but in your heart you're just allowing sin. That's not moral excellence. Living a lifestyle that's inconsistent with God's word is certainly not moral excellence. If you're a serial murderer, that's not moral excellence. If you're an adulterer, that's not excellence. But there are some other ways. I think we too often say, oh yeah, moral excellence, I go to church and stuff. But what does it look like if we lack moral excellence? Well, one thing is just doing things that aren't praiseworthy. Romans 13:3 says, "Rulers are not cause for fear of good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." In other words, keeping the law is worthy of praise in God's book. So keeping the law is a way of moral excellence. Not keeping the law is not moral excellence. Have you ever had this happen where you drive up to a red light, and the person in front of you stopped, light turns green, and they don't go? And you look over and you think, they're on their phone. Or you pull up beside them and you see them texting, you're passing them on the highway. I don't look at that and say, that is manly, that is honorable, that is true and right and of good repute, that is excellent behavior. No, I say, get off your phone, that's dangerous and it's against the law. But have I ever texted? Have I ever looked at my phone while I'm driving? I'm guilty of it. But that is not moral excellence. It's not practicing moral excellence. It's not supplying moral excellence in your faith to do that. Or what about speeding? I've heard people say, oh yeah, I'm proud of the fact that I speed. I go 10 over and I don't have any problem with the law. Well, it's still against the law. I don't see somebody speeding and say, that is honorable. That's a man of integrity, I can tell. That's ridiculous. And that's exactly what it's talking about. Do the things that make you above reproach. Another biblical phrase. another way that we can lack moral excellence is in rudeness. Matthew 5:39 says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." If someone slaps us on the cheek, metaphorically or literally, I don't know, we want to retaliate. But Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." If your first instinct might be to retaliate, if someone cuts you off, you want to honk or yell at them or something, or if you've got a problem with a neighbor, you might want to get upset with them. But what's the biblical example? What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be above reproach. We actually have a phrase for this in English that captures the idea of moral excellence. Be the bigger man. That's the idea. It's valor, it's honor, it's doing the things that are worthy of praise. It's being above reproach. And the problem is, when we're not doing these things, we're just putting on a show of Christianity. If we're only talking about God at church, if we are only praising God on the outside, if we're singing songs of praise to God, but our hearts aren't in it, we're not really engaged, we're not really praising Him from the heart, it's a lie. Honoring God with your lips is only morally excellent if that external action is linked to the appropriate internal thoughts and intentions. Matthew 15:8 says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." That is not moral excellence. Now, the word is supply, which is to go above and beyond in giving everything necessary to do this. It's not an attitude of just doing enough for God. I've talked to so many people, and I've been guilty of this myself, where I'll say, "Hey, how's your Bible reading going?" They say, "Oh, well, it's going all right. I'm a little bit behind this week." Or, "I'm a couple weeks behind." Or, "I'm a month behind." But would it be so absurd to think, if you were to ask somebody, "Hey, how's your Bible reading going?" They said, "Well, I accidentally got 30 days ahead because I was reading in Deuteronomy and I was just engrossed in what God was doing in Israel. And I was very interested in how God demonstrated himself to them. And so I just couldn't stop reading and I accidentally got 30 days ahead." Why is that absurd? Why does that not happen? It's because we're not supplying moral excellence in our faith. Or is it absurd? A lot of times, I don't know if you've ever heard of binge watching. Netflix has this thing where at the end of the show, it'll just start the next episode. And so a lot of people just let it scroll on to the next episode, and then they'll let it scroll on to the one after that and ask you, "Are you still watching?" You say, "Yes." But you just keep going, and before you know it, you've wasted all this time watching a show of no eternal consequence. And you've lost track of time. Is it absurd to think that we might lose track of time in prayer? That we would go down on our knees in our prayer closet, and we would begin to pray, and we would become so focused on God and so intent in prayer that by the time we look up, we've spent 3 hours. We think, "Well, that's crazy. I don't have 3 hours, and that wouldn't happen." But why not? Because you're not supplying moral excellence in your faith. And another way you can supply moral excellence is by planning ahead. It's by planning ahead. I've heard people say, "You know, I'm not going to make it to church tonight because I have homework." Well, most likely you knew about your homework before it was time for church. And so planning ahead and getting your homework done so that you know you will not be cutting out the things that are morally excellent, that's supplying it in your faith. And we get so engrossed in a Netflix show or in scrolling through Facebook or playing games or reading books or even spending time with our family watching movies or whatever it might be. Nothing wrong individually with those, but if we are doing those to the exclusion of practicing moral excellence, we're not supplying moral excellence. Instead of staying home from a Bible study to watch a movie with your family, go to Bible study with your family. Instead of scrolling through Facebook for an hour of mindlessness, why don't you engage in a conversation with somebody about what God has done in your life? That would be supplying moral excellence in your faith. And faith is the motivator for that, and faith is the means for that. You can only do it by faith. Well, the second quality is knowledge. in your moral excellence, applying knowledge. Knowledge is the pursuit and practice of the truth. It's the pursuit of truth, which involves a level of intellectual effort. You are supposed to really think about this. Christians are expected to think about God and to think about God's word and to think about God's wonders and the things he has done. Actually, verse 9 says, if you're not practicing these things, you have forgotten what God has done for you, which means you're not thinking about them. So we are to think about God. We are to think about his truth, his word. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So how do we do this? Hear the word of Christ. And pay attention when you hear. When you are paying attention to something, your mind's not blank, you're really engaged in what it says. I've sat around and read my Bible, and I could say it out loud, or I can just read through the words, and my mind isn't really engaged. It's just motor memory going through and reading those things. That's not how it's supposed to be. We are to pay attention. And actually, one way you can pay attention is by taking notes. Have you ever gone to a restaurant and ordered something, and the waiter doesn't have something to write down your order? There's a coffee place I like to go to, and they never write your order down. And almost every single time, I say, I would like this drink, this size of this drink. They say, okay. They turn around to go tell the person to make it, and then they turn back and say, what was that again? In one ear and out the other. Or they'll think they remembered what it is. They'll trust their memory to get the right thing, and they give me the wrong thing. So when I'm at a restaurant, I'm hoping to see somebody with a pad and paper writing down what I told them my order was. I want them to be paying attention. We are to be paying attention to God's word. And if you have a better memory than I do, and you might, my memory's not so great, unless you have that, you really should be writing down things from God's word. Whether it's in your personal reading time, I should write this down because otherwise I will forget it. Or if you're in church, write this down or you will forget it. If you think, oh, I'll just remember it later, and then later that same day somebody asks you, so what'd you learn in the sermon? I've had people actually take notes, and then I say, what'd you learn from the sermon? They go, and then they pull out their notes and they're reminded of what they had learned. And another thing we can do to supply knowledge is just Bible reading, Bible study, but especially meditating on the Word of God. Psalm 111, verses 2 through 4 says, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. If you delight in God's Word, you will study God's Word. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonders to be remembered. God has made His wonders to be remembered. If you're not remembering them, then you're missing the whole point of why God did it. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. And what does Joshua 1:8 say? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. But that's the pursuit of truth, but knowledge involves more than just an intellectual effort. It's also the practice of truth. I worked at Chick-fil-A when I was in high school, and I watched a video on how to clean the ice cream machine. You've got to take everything apart, and there are about 5 billion pieces, and they each have their place, and you've got to do it in a certain order. So I watched a video, and then I took a test, and I passed it, so I knew how to do it. And then, a couple of weeks later, it was finally my turn, and I got up to do it, and I couldn't even get the first step done, and I thought, what am I supposed to do again? So somebody came over and showed me, and then I did it again the next week. And then I did it again the next week. And then I did it again and again and again. And then I really knew by practice how to do that. Well, we are to know God's word. We should study it. And we should meditate on it. And we should listen to it when it's preached. But if you're not practicing it, you don't really know it. You could take a test on God's word all day and pass it and still not know it. But this knowledge that we are to supply is not just a pursuit of the truth, it's also a practice of it. Joshua 1:8, you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And in this very passage it says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What a lack of knowledge looks like in your faith isn't a failure to read your Bible. I mean, that would be a lack of knowledge in your faith. But it's also reading your Bible with a blank mind. It's doing your Bible reading and checking it off and having nothing to think about when you're done. It's coming to church and not paying attention. Just letting somebody stand up here and speak for an hour and then you go home and there's nothing. That's not supplying knowledge in your faith. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Give attention to the Word of God personally. Give attention to exhortation when you're among other believers. Give attention to teaching when God's Word is preached. Pay attention to it. And how do we supply this? It says in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. Well, practicing knowledge is moral excellence. You can't practice knowledge without actually pursuing it in the first place. You can't do the things that are morally excellent if you don't know what the things that are morally excellent are. And as we pursue knowledge, we are to do so in a praiseworthy manner, in a way that is morally excellent. And to borrow that word choreography, we are to plan ahead in our knowledge. We're not supposed to haphazardly skim through the Bible and say, I'll pick up some knowledge here or there. You know, one of the ways that we can supply knowledge actually is by having a specific plan on what will I do after I hear this teaching. I was trying, as I was convicted by that thought, because I thought, when was the last time I heard a message from God's Word and I had a specific course of action to take afterwards? If you are in an orchestra, you are supposed to know the notes. You are supposed to have the sheet music ready, and you're supposed to have practiced it, and you're supposed to have a specific plan. And if you can sit here and listen to God's Word week after week after week and never have a course of action from it, you are not supplying knowledge in your moral excellence. And then how do we supply knowledge in our faith? Well, faith is not to be an unreasonable or ignorant faith. We are supposed to know our faith. 1 Peter 3:15 says we are to be able to defend our faith and give an account for the hope that is in us. Now, it might be daunting to think, wow, I've got to think about all this stuff. But you don't have to have a PhD to think about God's Word. You don't have to be a scholar or a seminary student to go through and love God's Word and want to learn from it and hear what God has been teaching other people as they share truth with you. You just need the Holy Spirit. And through faith, you can supply knowledge. Matthew 11:25, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." There's not some threshold of IQ that you need. If you are infant or above, God can reveal it to you. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Well, moving along, the third quality is self-control, which is mastery over the desires of the flesh. It's doing the right thing, even when your flesh doesn't want to, and it's not doing the wrong thing, even when your flesh really wants to. And it literally means to hold yourself in. And the picture is the picture of an athlete who is disciplined. He exercises every day. Doesn't matter if he doesn't feel like it one morning. He does it for the purpose of athletic achievement. And he eats right. An athlete makes sure that he's keeping his body healthy because he has to do it consistently, resisting the urge to eat a donut or whatever it might be, because he wants to achieve something through his athletics. And, you know, you hear about football players who break their leg and they'll go off back onto the field and they'll finish the game anyway. There was a guy who played through the entire postseason with a broken leg. And I think that's ridiculous. That's foolishness. Well, if the world were to see us rejecting our flesh and fighting with ourselves to do the right thing, they might say that's foolishness. But I'm willing, through faith, to be foolish for Christ in self-control. We are not to be self-controlled unless there are extenuating circumstances. Doesn't matter if you've got a broken leg. Do the right thing, even when your flesh says no. Don't do the wrong thing, even when your flesh says yes. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." That's self-control. We already mentioned that doing everything possible to be at peace with all men, that's moral excellence. But to do so even when your neighbor is just irritating, that's self-control. Or paying attention in church, that's moral excellence, and that's applying knowledge in your faith. But doing so even if you're feeling tired. Anybody feeling tired? I see a yawn out there. Anybody feeling distracted? That's your flesh trying to tell you don't do the right thing. Self-control is listening and paying attention to God's word, because that's what God demands of you as a believer. And it says we are to supply self-control in our knowledge. Why does Peter, and by the Holy Spirit, why does he put self-control with knowledge? Well, knowledge without self-control is damning. If you know the right thing to do, but you don't do it, James says, it is sin. 2 Peter 2, 21 through 22 says, "It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." So how do we supply it in moral excellence? Well, you know, you can practice moral excellence on the outside, coming to church, reading your Bible, memorizing verses, being baptized, and have nothing true on the inside. But you're just doing it to please the flesh. Did you know you can do the right thing just to please the flesh? It makes you feel good that you showed up at church. Man, I feel so good that I came to church. I feel good about myself. But if that's the reason you're here, then as soon as the flesh says no, you won't be here anymore. And your faith is false. Self-control then becomes a really powerful tool of evaluating your moral excellence. If you're doing the right things, great. If you're doing the right things, even when your flesh is screaming at you not to, that's self-control. And that is a strong indicator of faith. Even those transformed by faith have fleshly desires. It's not sin to get tempted. Jesus was tempted in all things as we are. But only by faith can we overcome fleshly desires, by the power that God provides through faith. Well, the third thing we need to supply is the fourth thing is perseverance. And perseverance is a steadfast endurance that is unswaying from a deliberate purpose. It's very tightly linked with self-control. Perseverance, we might say, is self-control over time. If you are trying to diet, and so you go to a restaurant and you have the choice of a juicy burger with fries and a salad, you say, oh, I'm gonna be self-controlled today, I'm gonna take the salad. Good for you, that's not a diet. One meal is not a diet. But being consistent with that, meal after meal after meal after meal, no matter how much you might want something else, that's a diet. Well, that's perseverance in a physical thing. Perseverance in spiritual things is having self-control, not just one time. The neighbor irritated me, but I kept my cool. Well, what about last time the neighbor irritated you, or the time before that? It's being consistent in that endurance. Now, there is a little bit of a nuance. Self-control kind of emphasizes an internal struggle, struggle with the flesh, where perseverance kind of emphasizes the external struggle, the external temptations enticing your flesh, or external pressure and persecution. That's kind of the idea. James 1, 2 through 3 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." The word for endurance is the same word here for perseverance. Testing of your faith produces endurance. Perseverance is an unwillingness to compromise, saying, "I won't give up in my faith. I would rather die than give up in my faith." And not in a way that's resigned to it, but in a way that is blazing in hope. This endurance is possible because it looks beyond the trials, it looks beyond the tribulations, and it looks to God and the hope that is with him of eternal glory. Romans 5:3-5, it says, "Not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, the idea of moral excellence. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. Paul says later in Romans, I consider that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. As we suffer trials and tribulations, we are to look beyond them to the hope of eternal glory and persevere through it. And because it's something that occurs over time, perseverance is an incredibly strong indicator of faith. It's a very clear mark. It's not, I read my Bible really well this week. It's, I always am consistent to read God's word. I'm always consistent in prayer. Week after week, I'm always doing the things that God has told me to do. Praying for someone's salvation would be an example of this. And continuing to share the gospel with someone, even if it feels like it's falling on deaf ears, over and over and over. People who say they believe and then fall off the face of the earth. People who utterly reject God. But to share the gospel with them over and over and over, praying for them daily, God save them. And not growing weary or tired of that, but persevering in it. I've prayed for people that they would be saved, and after a certain amount of time, I think, you know what, they're probably not going to get saved, and then I give up on it. That's not perseverance. Being faithful to God on and off is not being faithful to God at all. If you had a good week in serving the Lord this week, but it was an exception, you're not really serving the Lord. And how do we supply this? By coordinating this with the other qualities. We are to supply perseverance in self-control, perseverance in knowledge, perseverance in moral excellence, perseverance in our faith. Well, the next one is godliness. And it's the first of three that really are different descriptions of love or different kinds of love. This one is godliness, which is a love for God demonstrated by obedience, worship, and imitation. It's an upward love, love for somebody that loved you first. Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Godliness is a preoccupation with God. It's thinking about God. Have you ever been preoccupied about somebody? If you're married, you ever think about your spouse? Think about, especially when you first got married. When Rebecca and I first got married, we went on our honeymoon, we had a wonderful time, we got back, we moved into our apartment, and then I had to go to school. I did not want to go to school. And I went anyway, and the whole drive down to school, I was thinking, I can't wait to get back to my wife. And while I was in class, I was not engaged in supplying knowledge in my academics. I was preoccupied thinking, I can't wait to get home to my wife. And as soon as class was over, I jumped in the car and I went back to my wife. Or what about children? My baby's 3 months old. The day after Lily was born, I went back to school and defended my dissertation. And I didn't really want to leave my baby that I had only known for a couple of hours to go do this. But I went, and I got up in front of my committee, and I said, I had a baby last night. That wasn't why they were there, but I was telling them, because that was what was on my mind. And I gave my presentation, and the second it was done, I was back in the car and headed back to see my baby. And then I spent a couple of weeks between school and full-time work enjoying my baby, and then I had to go back to work. I didn't want to go to work. So I got to work, and I pull out my phone, and I showed everyone pictures of my baby. And I texted my wife, can I have another picture of my baby? And then I got off work, and I went home and held my baby. I was preoccupied because I love my daughter. I was preoccupied because I love my wife. Are you preoccupied because you love your God? I think too often we are sitting in church or we'll be doing Bible reading and our mind is wandering somewhere else. What am I going to have for lunch? I'm hungry. I didn't have enough coffee this morning. But are you preoccupied with God? We should be at these other things. We should be having lunch and thinking, man, I can't wait till 6 o'clock gets around and we get to go back to church and hear some more of God's word. We should be at work and thinking, I cannot wait to get home because I have planned a time where I'm going to kneel in prayer and spend time with my God. I can't wait to spend time with my God. So godliness is a daily practical worship. It's not a weekly verbal worship. It is every day practicing the things that God wants you to do. Not like Cain, who offered an offering that he thought would be good, and it wasn't, so he got mad and killed his brother. It's not offering something like Nadab and Abihu, who said, we will do it our own way. God consumed them. It's not offering an offering like Saul, who said, well, God said not to keep the animals, but let's keep them anyway, and we'll do it because we're going to offer sacrifice to God. No. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Sitting here on a Sunday morning is good, and giving to the church is good, and reading God's word is good, and memorizing it is good. But to obey day by day by day, which incidentally is supplying knowledge and moral excellence as well, but that's also worship, which is godliness. And it's walking as Jesus walked. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. Which of these two men are better in showing love for his wife? One who shows up after work and says, oh yeah, it's our anniversary. Do you want to go out to eat? Or someone who comes home with a bouquet of flowers and a wrapped gift and says, honey, are you almost ready? I've got a reservation. Happy anniversary. Someone who planned it or someone who didn't plan it. We are to plan our worship. That word supply. Like a choir master planning everything ahead so that the performance will go just right. Do you plan your worship? Well, the next one is brotherly kindness. The second kind of love here, and it's a love that goes outward. We had the love that goes upward in worship, and the love that goes outward in brotherly kindness. It's a love for those who should love you back. It's a mutual love between believers. Every single one of the one another commands falls in this category. Admonish one another, serve one another, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, be kind to one another, forgive each other, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's how you practice brotherly kindness. It's a genuine interest in others' walks with Christ. You know, Ronnie and I don't have a lot in common. I don't go hunting with him. He doesn't come over and play video games with me. But we have the most important thing in common. And we can have fellowship with one another around the truth of God's word. And actually, that's a blessing because then Ronnie and I aren't distracted by other things when we're talking to each other about that. Actually, a danger is thinking we're practicing brotherly kindness when we're just hanging out with people with similar interests. I like to hang out with the haters and the Wideners, and we'll play a game. We really like playing games. But if our whole relationship is built around the fact that we play games together, that's not brotherly kindness. That's saying I'm more interested in these things that I do for fun than in your walk with Christ. I'm more interested in having fun than in serving my God and making sure you're doing the same. Now, another way we might not supply brotherly kindness is just by preferring the company of unbelievers. You know, I'm gonna go hang out with my work buddies and go do this instead of spend time with God's people talking about the things of God. Another way we don't supply brotherly kindness is by seeing certain ministries as beneath you. You know, I don't need to clean the church. Somebody else will do that. I have spiritual seniority. No such thing. Our spiritual senior is Jesus Christ, and he got down on his hands and knees and washed his disciples' feet. There's nothing beneath you, because the only one who has the right to say something was beneath him stooped anyway. And so we are to go above and beyond in showing brotherly kindness. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The ESV says, outdo one another in showing honor. That's supplying brotherly kindness. And we supply it in godliness because 1 John 5:1 says, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. It's that simple. If you love God, you will love his people, period. You are to supply brotherly kindness. And we supply it in knowledge by means of discipleship, whether you are eagerly receiving truth from a believer that is older than you, or you are sharing truth with a peer, or if you have the opportunity to try to train somebody up, especially if you have kids, to train them up in the truth. Because even though they're your children, if they come to know Christ, they're also your brother in Christ. So we are to supply this. We should want to see our brothers and sisters in Christ practicing all of these qualities. That's what brotherly kindness looks like. Making sure everyone else is supplying godliness in their faith and knowledge in their faith and moral excellence in their faith. The last quality in this passage is love. The third of the three kinds of love. We had the upward love of worship, the outward love of brotherly kindness, and then this is a love that is willing to stoop. It is unconditional love, especially love that is undeserved. And it's the kind of love with which God has loved us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were undeserving, Christ died for us. While we were undeserving, the Father had compassion and loved us. There's a story about a man named Peter Miller who lived during the time of the Revolutionary War. And he had a neighbor who bore great ill will toward him. Peter Miller was a Christian, a leader in his church, and his neighbor hated his guts. He hated his church. He was antagonistic toward him. And one day the neighbor got arrested, having been caught in an act of treason. And he was sentenced to death. And Miller said, he thought to himself, my neighbor does not know Christ. If he were to die, he would go to hell. And so he found out where he needed to go. He needed to go talk to General Washington. It was a 60-mile walk. And he walked 60 miles to ask, to beg for the life of the neighbor who hated him. And he showed up and he asked George Washington for the pardon of his neighbor. And George Washington said, I'm sorry, I'm not going to pardon your unfortunate friend. He said, my friend, there's not a man on earth who's a greater enemy to me. And Washington said, you walked 60 miles to beg for the life of your enemy? I'll grant you his pardon. And then he had to walk another 15 miles to deliver the pardon to the executioner. And when he arrived, the neighbor was standing there on the gallows and said, there's Peter Miller, he's here to have his revenge. And Miller walked up and delivered his pardon. Can you imagine the feeling the neighbor had when he realized that his enemy had gone through so much trouble to spare his life? And we think, well, that's kind of crazy. If we had a neighbor that was antagonistic toward us and we found out, oh, they committed acts of treason, well, serves them right. But to have such a compassion on them, you know who else had that compassion? God. When he looked on his enemy and he sent Jesus Christ to come a lot more than 60 miles, not just to beg for a pardon, but to earn it and pay for it himself. The greatest gift that you can offer anyone, the greatest gift of love, is to share with them the gospel. And we should be willing to offer everything else if it gives us an opportunity to share the truth of Jesus Christ with them. 1 Corinthians 9:20 through 22 says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means God may save some. That's love. That is the love we are to imitate. Not sharing the gospel for fear of causing offense, that's not love. That is tantamount to hatred. Only loving other believers when it is mutual, it's supposed to be, Sometimes it doesn't feel like it is. The point of loving them isn't because they love you back, it's because God loved them. And God sent his son to die for them. If God sent his son to die for you, why would I be so stingy in what I am willing to give to you? John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Failure to speak the truth in love, whether it's to speak the gospel to someone who does not yet believe, or to identify a sin in a brother in Christ because you're afraid it might offend them if you point it out, that is not love. And we supply it in godliness. The greatest commandment is to love God. Second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor. Love is the pinnacle of faith. It's the best way to imitate God. And it's the best way to do it is by loving God, loving his people, and loving all people. And all seven of these qualities build on one another. They're intertwined like parts of an elaborate choreographed dance or as parts in an orchestra that harmonize together and glorify God in doing so. Well, briefly, we'll look at the outcomes of faith. There's either positive outcomes or negative outcomes. It says if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then it gives you some promises. Well, it doesn't say if these qualities are yours. It doesn't say if some of these qualities are yours. If all of these qualities are yours, you have to have them all. You can't have an orchestra made up of just a couple of instruments. You have to have all of them. And it says if they're increasing, it's not good enough to say, I had them all at some point. I practiced brotherly kindness last week, and this week it's godliness, and next week I'll work on knowledge. It's all of them, and they're to be increasing. Lily was born 7 pounds, 10 ounces. And then we went in for a doctor's appointment at 2 months. And if we had weighed her there and she was 7 pounds, 10 ounces, we'd be really concerned. Just having these qualities isn't enough. They've got to be increasing. What if it was her 4-month appointment? What if it was a year appointment? She was still 7 pounds, 10 ounces. Well, either she's growing or she's dead. That's how it is with Christianity. You're either growing, these things are increasing, or you're dying. There's no, I've attained the maximum, and I'm just going to sit here on my 7 qualities at this level. If you've been the same spiritual size for a year, there's a problem. There's a severe health problem. But it says if these are yours and they are increasing, then you are not useless. You're full of good works. You are not unfruitful. You're producing much fruit, like the seed that fell on the good soil. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. God provided Israel with everything they needed for life and godliness. He gave them the law. He gave them the truth. He blessed them and brought them into the promised land. Isaiah 5:1-2 says, God dug around the vineyard. He removed its stones. He planted the choicest of vines. He built a tower. He hewed out a wine vat. Well, you know, God has similarly given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have that at the beginning of this very chapter. In a parallel fashion, he's dug out some irrigation for you. He's planted a choice vine. He's made sure you have everything you need to produce good fruit. And as long as you practice these things, it says you will never stumble. Do you want to have victory over sin? You'll never stumble if you practice these things. Do you want to make sure that you have a genuine faith? Then supply these things. That's how you know. And in this way, it says the kingdom will be supplied to you. Well, the negative outcomes, he who lacks these qualities, it doesn't say he who has no inkling whatsoever of any of these things. It says he who lacks. If you're missing some of these qualities, or they're not increasing, well, by implication, you're useless and unfruitful. And that passage in Isaiah 5, it starts out with God provided everything to Israel. He built a wall around them. He built a tower. He irrigated it. And it says Israel produced only worthless grapes. In other words, they were unfruitful. And so Isaiah 5 goes on to say God removed their hedge. He let the whole thing be consumed. He broke down its wall, and he let it be trampled down because they were fruitless. God doesn't take well to fruitlessness when he has given everything pertaining to life and godliness, everything needful for a magnificent performance. He supplied to you. And in doing, you should, through your faith and through the strength which he supplies, produce fruit. The New Testament church was grafted in to the blessings of God after the fruitless branches were broken off. In Romans 11, it says, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Verse 20, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. So you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear good fruit, he takes away. Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. Blind as in spiritual deadness. Short-sighted, you're not looking ahead toward God and the eternal hope of glory. It says you've forgotten your purification from your former sins. You say you're a Christian, but you're acting like you're not. Practically, you have forgotten everything that God ever did for you. God made his wonders to be remembered, but you have forgotten them. If you evaluate your life by these verses and find that not all of these things are yours, or they're not all increasing, then at best, you're useless and unfruitful and short-sighted and dishonoring God and diminishing his glory and misrepresenting him to the world. If you're content with that, you have another problem. These qualities are not the prerequisites for heaven. They're the indicators that you have the prerequisite for heaven, which is a God-given faith. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, this isn't the list for you. This isn't the list of things I've got to do to get the kingdom supplied to me. Start with faith. Pray that God would open your heart to believe in Jesus Christ. But if you believe, these are the things that you would expect to see and must see. So how do you know if your faith is genuine? You're not just going to fall away. Are these qualities yours? And are they increasing? If they are, you will never stumble. You are indeed saved. And you have the unmistakable mark of faith. If they are not yours, you are not a Christian. You are not saved. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is always evident. Is it evident in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, this world seeks to blur the lines of morality. It seeks to confuse everything that you have made clear. But Lord, we thank you that your word makes all things clear. Your word is perfect. Your word enlightens the eyes. It makes wise the simple. And it reveals the truth that faith is evident. Lord, I pray for each one here that we'd be able to evaluate our lives by these qualities, and we would be able to see certainly a mark of unmistakable faith. But Lord, if that is not so, I pray that no one would leave here and think that they're saved, only to find out in the end that they are not. Lord, I pray that you would give strong assurance of salvation to those that you have saved by demonstrating through them these marks of faith. But Lord, those who are not saved, reveal to them that they still need you. Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit that works all these things out by your word. I pray that you do great things through this. Help us to supply these things. I pray that you would help us to have a specific plan. What will we do as we've considered the truth from your word? And Lord, may you be glorified in this. And Lord, we do ask that you would grant to us your kingdom, that we might experience the blessings of being in your kingdom even now. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.